So we're going to pause now from Mark. We've looked only at chapter 1, but some key themes have emerged, and I want to spend this reflection time and both reflection times tomorrow looking at those themes, hopefully to help your retreat, before we move on to chapter 2. This particular time tomorrow, there's going to be a large funeral, so the second presentation tomorrow will be at 3:30. I'm sure that'll be on the whiteboard soon, instead of 11. So let's look at Jesus' communion with God. Already Mark has taken us there in the baptism scene, and then in the scene after the healing, when he went away and spent the night in prayer, discerning the Father's will. So I'm taking you beyond Mark now. John writes in his prologue, "No one's ever seen God. It's the only Son, the favoured Son, who is in the bosom of the Father." That icon that I've used a few times of John, the beloved disciple, in the bosom of Jesus. You could transfer that and see God, the one Jesus called Abba, and Jesus in the bosom of the Father. He's the one who's made God known. Chapter 10, John writes, Jesus says, "The Father knows me." And that word "know" throughout the Bible is not "know about." It's not, nothing wrong with that, of course, but it's about the knowledge that comes through intimate communion. For example, in the book of Genesis, Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore Seth. So the knowing is... So the Father knows me, says Jesus, and I know the Father. The Father loves me. That Jesus never doubted. John writes in that scene with Nicodemus, "The one who comes from heaven." I'm sure you don't think of heaven as a location. Heaven is God, and God isn't in space. So heaven isn't in space either. So the one who comes from God, you could easily say. And often the word heaven is used in place of God. It's part of that respect in the Jewish community not to use the name of God. So the one who comes from God testifies to what he's seen and heard. That's his prayer. He whom God has sent, he didn't send him from heaven. This is mission. He sent him from Nazareth. He sent him from, that's his mission, sent from God. He speaks the words of God. How do we know that? Because he gives the Spirit without measure. He did to that dear man in the synagogue in chapter 1. And he'll be doing it all the way through the gospel. Gives the Spirit no limits. Luke is perhaps the evangelist, or he is the evangelist, who mostly focuses on Jesus' prayer. He, early in the gospel, as you know, the scene of the Annunciation is a classical scene. It's a prayer scene. It's written, composed, obviously, by Luke, and he composes it in the form of prayer. God does the initiation. Mary, in this case, is in communion with God, and then she responds to God, "Let it be." Well, here's Jesus in Luke's account. "More than ever, the word about Jesus spread abroad. Many crowds would gather to hear him and to be cured of their diseases. Hearing about love, and that brings a healing with it. But he, Jesus, loved to be with them, but he needed something more profound than that. He would withdraw to desert places and pray. He wanted to be, this was his source of everything, so that's where he went, to the source. Luke, the next chapter, 6. Jesus went out to the mountains to pray. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. And what the prayer was about will become obvious in the next sentence. When day came, Jesus called his disciples and made a very important decision. He chose 12. This is Luke chapter 6. Perhaps it gives expression to Jesus. I presume he hoped that people would respond to the love they're being shown as a group, as a community. He hoped, no doubt, that the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jews, would say, is God really as beautiful as all that? We love that and embrace it. But in fact, on the whole, it wasn't embraced. So Jesus had to do something highly symbolic. He chose 12. He's not to be separate from their Jewish brothers and sisters, but to be symbolic for the 12. As you know, that word 12 is a zodiac. Almost the sun goes through 12 constellations as they saw it, and we still do in the ancient world. So whenever you use the word 12, you mean fullness from a heaven point of view. Sun and the stars, the constellations. So you have 12 tribes of Israel. 12 sons of Jacob, 12 apostles, symbolic of a renewed Israel, a renewed community. Luke chapter 9, one or other of these may attract you, don't take them all in, but if one particularly attracts you, take that into your prayer. Once when Jesus was praying alone with only the disciples near him, so as you know, we can be alone in a crowd, be alone on a bus, be alone in Pitt Street, I think, I'm not sure, quite sure where the tram line lies, yeah, but somewhere you can be alone, anywhere. So he was alone, but the disciples were nearby. And he asked them, who do crowds say I am? What are people saying about what they're hearing and watching? And then they went on, John the Baptist, others said Elijah, others one of the ancient prophets has risen. And then he asked them, who do you say I am? You might like to ask yourself that question, or let Jesus ask you today. Who do you say I am? And Peter's beautiful answer, you're the Messiah from God. You're the one we dreamed of, hoped for, longed for. The Psalms keep alluding to you, etc. You're it. You're the one. You, the one we've seen and heard and lived with. That's a whole conversion process gone into that statement. Just after that is this amazing scene. We'll look at Mark's account of it more slowly when we come to it, but this is Luke. About 8 days after Jesus had been speaking with them, he took with him Peter and John and James. Andrew, I imagine, would have liked to have gone, but he loved Jesus and trusted Jesus' judgment. So his young brother John was taken. Peter sorry, his young brother Peter was there. Peter, John and James, and went up onto the mountain. Why? To pray. And while he was praying, and I don't know how better to describe it than this, his appearance of his face changed. His clothes became dazzling white. The language, they're trying to say something's beyond words. Jesus was, something happened and transfigured him while he was praying, and how they describe it in the terms of the book of Exodus. Here we have the story of Moses. The Israelites saw Moses, and the skin of his face was shining, and they were afraid to come near him. Book of Exodus, chapter 34. So here you have classical ritual language to describe what they saw. Yes. And suddenly we're told, please don't try to visualize this, it's an intellectual statement, it's about truth. It's how do you describe what's going on here? They saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Well, please don't think they saw three bodies, three people looking like us, beautiful Jesus, and two other blokes with a beard or not a beard or carrying this or not carrying it. The risen body doesn't look anything like this. Well, I don't know, really. But you don't either, so we can't assume this. But he's saying something, I'll come to in a moment, very theologically quite profound. Moses stands for the Torah. Elijah stands for the prophets, the two major bases of the Jewish faith. So there's Jesus in the middle, and there's the Torah, and there's the Nevi'im, the prophets. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they stayed awake, they saw his glory, the radiance of Jesus, and the two men who stood with him. Don't presume that seeing is with the eye. The Greek word for seeing is horao. And etymologically, if you go to etymological dictionary, exactly the same root is found in our word aware. So you could translate this, they were aware. If one of them happened to be blind, they would have seen exactly what's there. It's not a visual thing here. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Let's keep the law and the prophets and you all together. While he was saying this, a cloud came, symbolic of God whom you can't see, and overshadowed them. It's just like the cloud that overshadowed Mary at the incarnation. Overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud of unknowing, the cloud that's beyond everything we can see. And from the cloud came a voice saying, this is my son, Jesus. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. Pardon me unpacking that, because you've already unpacked it in your own minds. This is a statement that, no, yeah, the Torah has value, of course, so do the prophets. But it's all about Jesus. It's all in him. So we look at him. In fact, we don't read the Old Testament scriptures except through Jesus' eyes. And half the time we're going to have to say, it was said, but. Because he clarifies, purifies, transcends, completes the half-insights of the ancient world. So theologian Luke is saying, we don't actually need the law and the prophets anymore. We need, it's all in him, Jesus. Another statement in Luke 10, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. The joy that he has comes from his communion with God. And he said, I thank you, Abba, Father, God, Mother, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, put both those words in inverted commas, people who think they're wise and think they're intelligent, you've revealed them to infants. Father, that was your gracious will. A child is, of course, the only prayer a little child can have is contemplation, because they can't work out all the stuff we can work out. They can't meditate yet, and they can't logically, but they have a natural prayer of wonder and contemplation. And we have to keep letting the child in us keep it alive so that we continue to experience that and don't get caught up in the adulthood which leaves behind too much. So Jesus is rejoicing that little children get it. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is. I don't know where to locate him except the Father. And who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Back to John chapter 10. I know my own, says Jesus. So he knows each of us. I know my own, and my own know me. As the Father knows me, and I know the Father. The same kind of communion, intimate communion. The one who is from God has seen the Father. Clearly not with human eyes. We've already been told no one can see God, but he's seen the Father, aware of the Father, responding to the presence, the sacred. Again, John 6, the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father. I know him, says Jesus. Because I'm from him. He sent me. Now that's something Jesus discerns gradually. No doubt when he thought, heard of John the Baptist, and he went down to the Jordan. It was a decision he made for reasons that are beyond what we know, because they're not mentioned in the Gospel. But clearly he came to see that that was of God because of the experience he had in the Jordan. So with us, he sent me. John 8, if you knew me, you'd know my Father. Luke 11, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and after he'd finished, one of the disciples said to him, who'd been taught pray by John the Baptist, and that, but he never seen anything quite like this. So he said, Lord, teach us to pray. As John taught his disciples, he said to them, when you pray, say, and this just comes spontaneously from Jesus. Luke has a briefer account of this. Matthew expands it. Because they're not, Father, this is our prayer. Starts with Father. Of course, Jesus, when he used metaphors, it's a metaphor of God, he, in a way, he had to use the word Father. It wouldn't have occurred to him to use the word Mother. because in their world, everywhere, in fact it was in every world right up till not too long ago, there was an assumption that the male is the one that carries life and gives life. That's actually wrong. We know it's wrong, but they didn't know it was wrong. So the male has a, we even call it a seed. Well, the male doesn't have a seed. The tree does, but we don't. But they thought the male did, and we keep the language going. And the seed was planted, just a seed from the trees planted in the earth. The mother's role was to receive the life from the father and nurture it. Beautiful. Beautiful, but not true enough. Now we know that life comes from the male and female only when they're together. So God is, as for us, is no more father than mother. Of course, should be. But our language is slow to catch up with discoveries of science. And that's very tragic. Anyhow, here's Jesus using the word of his culture. Father, hallowed be your name. That's what he wanted more than anything. Hallowed means treated holy, sacred. When people think of you, he wanted them to think of the sacred. And the second thing he wanted was God's reign to come. Well, that's obvious. He wanted that. He wanted love. Set fire to the earth and love everywhere. And then he thought of us. Give us today our, I don't know how to translate this really, but I'll give you the Greek. Daily bread. It's very, very unusual. Epiousios is the Greek. Ousia means natural, nature. Epi means something above and beyond nature. Jerome, I think you translated it in Latin, of course, but super substantial bread. Not the bread that we get all day, we want that too, but we want the bread that is beyond all bread. The bread that is nourishes not only the body, but the soul and the spirit and the heart and the whole of our life. That's the bread we're praying for. As you would expect, right from the earliest liturgy, this prayer was used in the Eucharist, the Mass, just prior to the communion, because that's the bread. That's one way of looking at it, a beautiful way of looking. But it's basically about being nourished by God's word, God's presence, God's love. Whatever we need and are hungry for, that's what we're praying for. Give us today this bread, perhaps super substantial might even be a better way of putting it. And then, of course, we're aware that we've got blockages in us, blocking love, blocking gift, blocking meaning. We call it sin. We miss the mark. So we want that to go. We want to be purified so we can welcome the nourishment from God. Forgive us our sins as we forgive everyone indebted to us. Do we? We better. Because we're praying, we're taking that for granted. And don't bring us to the time of trial. Don't push us too hard. We're fragile. And look after us. Protect us. And Paul will tell us that God always gives us the grace to whatever the situation we're in, to keep loving in it. John chapter 3, the chorus. We see Jesus and Nicodemus on stage, and then the Greek chorus at the side, dancing, alerting, explaining, as the Greek drama did. The chorus says to us, look, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him, including Nicodemus from the Sanhedrin, who did learn to believe, comes in the dark, confused, because Jesus has emptied the temple in John, so theologically quite different from the synoptic, so the temple's no longer there. He doesn't know what to do because of everything he's ever learnt. So he comes to Jesus looking for light in the darkness. And our chorus says, look, everyone who believes in Jesus may not perish but have eternal life. This is indeed the will of my Father, says Jesus, that everyone who sees the Son, the way we see him, is aware of my belief, chooses to believe in, are all good ways of putting it, sees the Son and believes in him, will have eternal life. All have it. John 10, the Father and I are one. Complete communion of longing and desire and thought and will. He isn't the Father, of course, but they're one in complete communion. Matthew 14. So what I'm trying to do in this, I hope it's working for you, is look at the texts that keep reminding us of the central communion that Jesus has with God, because that's the secret of everything he does and says. And it's all the way through, as you can see. Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side. This is after the multiplication of loaves. While he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, what does he do? Of course, you'd know this yourself, but here it is. He went up onto the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, there he was, alone. Of course, he's not alone. He's with God. By this time, the boat, battered by the waves, was far out from the land, and the wind was against them. In the fourth watch of the night, between 3 a.m. and sunrise, that time. So after the long, the night is almost gone, it's the fourth watch, Jesus came towards them on the sea. Powerful image, which we'll look at later when we do it in Mark. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke and said to them, "Take heart, courage." Comes from the word core, heart. Take heart, be courageous. It is I. Extraordinary statement in the ego eimi. That's the Greek of the Yahweh, the name, inverted commas, of God in the ancient Yahwism of Jewish faith, burning bush, Moses. So saying, it is I, how more powerfully can you hear the Redeemer God in Jesus. He is the one through whom Paul says God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, redeeming the world. So it is I. This is the presence of God, the human presence, of course. But that's what they do. Don't be afraid. It was Jesus' communion that was the source of his life. And it is the only source of ours too. At the Last Supper, we've seen this already, but may I present it again. With a broken heart, he says, you'll all be scattered. Each one will go to his own home and you'll leave me alone. But having said that, he says, kind of, don't worry, it's all right. I'm not alone. The Father is with me. God is with me. John 14, Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still don't know me? You know me at some levels, but you don't realize that I am in complete communion with God. So it's the divine in Jesus. If you've seen me, you've seen, inverted commas, the Father. And that takes us back to the prologue. No one has ever seen God. Well, he's not contradicting that. It's the only Son who's in the bosom of the Father who has made God known, revealed God. Gethsemane. Of course, we'll do this more fully when we come to it a lot later. Chapter 14 of Mark. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Here it is again. It's everywhere. He took with him the same three that he took for Jairus' daughter, the same three that he took for the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John. And he began to be distressed and agitated. Scholars tell me the Greek there, it's the strongest word they can use. It's like a nervous breakdown, really. He breaks down psychically. Why? We'll look at it as best I can share it with you when we come to Mark chapter 14. For the moment, I just want you to see him praying. "I'm deeply grieved even to death. Remain here, keep awake." And going a little farther, he threw himself to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he says, "Abba," this intimate word he used, and in brackets, Mark says, because he's writing in Greek, and they mightn't know Aramaic, "Abba, Father, Pater, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done." All his life, Jesus had wanted only to do his Father's will. Now, because of the refusal of those in power to listen to God's revelation of love, the obedience is bringing Jesus up against their sinful determination to have him killed. Please don't fall into the trap that some people do fall into because of the way they're taught that Pilate was carrying out God's will when he washed his hands, and the high priest was carrying out God's will when he tore his garments, and the crowd were carrying out God's will by saying, "Let him be crucified, for heaven's sake." That's all totally, obviously, sinful behaviour. And it never becomes anything other. If we want to see where God is on Calvary, please look at Jesus and you'll see what God's will is, to keep loving no matter what. Jesus knows God's own revelation revulsion at human cruelty and sin. His heart reaches out to those he's not yet been able to reach during his all too short ministry. The agony, I imagine, at the heart of it is a sense of failing God. And Jesus probably asked, "Why have I failed?" Of course he hasn't failed, but he doesn't know that. "Why have I failed? Should I have not emptied the temple? Should I have been more gentle with the Pharisees?" And you can imagine what's going on. Because, in fact, his mission has apparently failed. The disciples aren't ready, no one's ready. The mission. His whole being trembles at the meaninglessness of what he's about to endure. And God seems silent in this lonely garden, where the cold light of the full moon is filtered by the leaves and the ancient olive trees. God has asked Jesus to love, to give his life in love, so that is what, that's what Jesus is resolved to do, whatever the outcome, for himself. His soul, as you just read, finds peace in this trust, trusting God's will. And he rises to face the kiss of betrayal from the one he still calls friend. They're drawing near, the dark lit by the menacing torches of the temple guard. Jesus knows what to do after that long agony, namely, do God's will. Keep embracing lepers. Keep eating with sinners. Keep confronting institutional violence. Keep loving. And because he does, the mission is accomplished. Everything Jesus said or did came from this special communion. John writes, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. His special communion didn't protect Jesus from the suffering. We saw immediately after the Jordan experience, he goes into the desert, wild beast, Satan, evil, crushing evil. So it didn't protect him from that, but it did sustain him. And the fruit of this communion was a loving that his disciples had never previously experienced. A love for them, indeed, a love for the whole world that flowed from his living communion with his Abba. Jesus' humanity, but also his faith in God, are perhaps nowhere shown more poignantly than in his cry from the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" So he's real and honest, and he feels rejected. Of course, he is rejected by just about everybody, but he feels even rejected by God. But it's his faith in God that Luke highlights when he records Jesus' prayer from the cross, "Abba, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Both those prayers held in that piece of sculpture. Luke, in fact, chooses that to be Jesus' words. Matthew and Mark have, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" In place of that, Luke has, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Taken from this psalm. "In you, O Lord, I take..." This is the night prayer of a devout Jew. Jesus probably prayed this every night of his life. So in the last night of his life from the cross, Luke has him praying this prayer. "In you, O Lord, I take refuge. Do not let me suffer shame. In your justice, set me free. Hasten to help me. Come quickly, rescue me." Which of course God does in the resurrection, which happens from the cross. "Be a fortress where I can find refuge, a stronghold to save me. For indeed you're my rock and my fortress. For the sake of your name, lead me, guide me. Disentangle me from the net that tightens around me. For you are my defense." And here are the words that Luke has, "Into your hands I commend my spirit. You have redeemed me." God, faithful God. So in that last moment, Luke, Jesus saw the face of God and was taken into God's embrace. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. I'll conclude with a piece of music. "Gaze upon the Lord." And as we gaze now upon the Lord, what I'm suggesting or offering you is to keep watching him and this intimate communion he has with God. That Mark has presented it in the baptism and on that day when he went alone in the night to pray. Well, now I've taken you through a lot of texts. Some of them I hope stayed with you. But we can spend this time watching his prayer.